Let's read our text. It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Here's what it says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. Church, you can be seated. Thank you so much. Growing up in church, one of the things I heard people talk most often about was the pre-tribulational rapture. Maybe you don't know what that is. You've never heard of the rapture. It's not familiar to you. In some Christian circles, like the one I grew up in, the rapture refers to the sudden disappearance of all Christians from the earth, at which time a great tribulation will begin to overtake the whole world, causing death and destruction on a scale like nothing we've ever seen before. So needless to say, I grew up with a really bad case of rapture anxiety. I can remember this one time I was at the store with my family. It was like a TJ Maxx or a Marshall, something like that. And while we were there, the worst possible thing happened. I got separated from my parents. I looked everywhere for them, all corners of the store. I looked out in the parking lot. Our car was still there, but my family was nowhere to be found, and I became convinced that this was it. This was the end. The rapture had just happened, and so I sat down on a curb outside the store thinking to myself, what am I going to do? Like, everyone I know is a Christian. Like, I'm on my own now. I'm by myself. After several minutes of that kind of hand-wringing, my mom came out of the store and was like, you want to go get a soft pretzel? Thank you, Jake. In that moment, I was equal parts embarrassed and relieved, but that didn't stop me from shotgunning a pretzel at Auntie Anne's. Maybe the kind of anxiety I experienced that day makes zero sense to you. But you have to understand, like, how big of a deal this was. Like, when I was a kid, the soundtrack of my life was DC Talk and Larry Norman singing, there's no time to change your mind, the sun has come, and you've been left behind. The most popular reading of that time was the Left Behind series. So as a kid, all this stuff was like on the forefront of my mind and not in a good way. Looking back, if I'm honest, I have to say I had a pretty negative view of the end times. I actually resented it deeply for the fear that it caused me. I didn't like it. To me, it was something to be dreaded. But I think that's because I misunderstood it at a fundamental level. And I've found that in the church, that's not an uncommon thing. There are many who feel the way that I felt when I was a kid. Let me give you just some, some common mischaracterizations about the end times that are floating around in our culture. I think as we wade into this new sermon series, it's a good idea for us to name these things because they touch on many of the assumptions that we're bringing to the table with us. Some of us think that the end times are scary, just like I did when I was a child. The end times are something that we need to be afraid of, something that threatens to disrupt our plans for our lives, something that gets in the way or threatens to get in the way of our dreams and our aspirations, or maybe something that fills us with dread because it's been taught to us in a way that is frankly terrifying. So we'd rather avoid it because it's just going to make us anxious or neurotic. Others view the end times as little more than a topic for debate. When the end times come up, we go straight to asking, what's your position on the millennium in Revelation chapter 20? As if there's nothing more to it than that. I'm not saying that millennial views don't matter. They do. What I'm saying is that they are not the only thing that matters, and they are not the primary thing that matters. And yet people in the church love to fight about this stuff. So we end up reducing the doctrines of the end times to that particular argument. Another thing that people do is they treat the end times like it's something they can decipher. As if you can have a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other hand, and based on that, you can know when Jesus is going to return. But there is no secret code in your Bible that will tell you that. There is no breaking news story in the newspaper that will give you special insight. There is no spiritual guru who has a podcast that you can listen to who will give you special revelation about when the end will be. No, scripture tells us only the Lord knows the timing and the manner of the return of Jesus Christ. And so we have to trust him. We have to trust in him instead of trying to find answers that he frankly has not provided to us. But at the same time, when all those false predictions have left a bad taste in your mouth, it's easy to swing the pendulum in the opposite direction. That's what some have done. They treat the end times like it's something peripheral, like it's something that doesn't matter. Do we really need to worry about all this stuff? Does it really matter? Can't we just focus on preaching the gospel and then let all the end times stuff happen however it's going to happen? We should focus on the gospel. Yes, amen. But if the gospel is not good news about your future, you have to wonder, what good is it really? The truth is, you cannot focus on the good news of Jesus Christ without reckoning with the promise of his return. Far from being peripheral, it's actually essential. It is central to what we believe. And so if we end up sidelining it in favor of some other thing, we're doing something that is detrimental to our faith. Here at Emmaus, I don't want us to make that mistake. That's why we're doing this sermon series. I want you to see that these things really, truly matter for you. And so because these mischaracterizations abound in our culture, I want to take a moment here to offer some clarity. I want to do two things. First, I want to define a word that may be familiar to some of us and unfamiliar to others. That word is the word eschatology. Eschatology. Today and over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be teaching on the subject of eschatology, and so we should define what that is. To help with that, I'm going to share a definition from a reliable scholar, a guy named G.K. Beale. Here's how he defines the word. He says, eschatology is the study of last things. It's an investigation and systemization of events that take place at the end of history. So when we talk about eschatology, that's a technical way of saying we're talking about final things. We're talking about things that will happen at the end of time. Now, the problem with that definition is it doesn't tell you much of anything about where you are located in time right now. Like, if history has an endpoint, if history has a final destination, where do we exist relative to that destination? The second thing I want to do is I want to give you a visual. It'll come up on the screen behind me. There will be a few of us who may disagree with this visual, and I hope we can still be friends after this is over. I hope you don't hate me for this, but I think hopefully for most of us, this visual will help us make sense of what we're talking about. This is a timeline that divides history up into three distinct ages. There's creation, which begins the first age. Then there's the first coming of Christ, which begins the age we are living in now. And then there's the second coming of Christ, which begins the age that's to come. And that age has no end. And I think this is helpful because it provides a very simple way of looking at the storyline of Scripture from beginning to end. It doesn't say everything about Scripture, of course, but it does help us to locate ourselves within the broader story, particularly as it relates to the end of the story. It's important to recognize that when we talk about eschatology, we're actually not strictly talking about something that's in the future. There's a very real sense in which we're talking about something that is happening in the present. We're going to talk about that more later on in the series, but for now, I'll just point out Scripture teaches that we are living in the last days. We find that in texts of Scripture like Acts chapter 2 or Hebrews chapter 1. That's why the visual on the screen indicates that the end of the ages has already begun. It's because since the first coming of Christ, we have been living in the last days. And yet we also know that there will be a final day. This age, this time we are living in, it will give way to a future age, and that will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, which is something that we as Christians are called to look forward to with great anticipation. We've considered some mischaracterizations about this. Now let's take a second to look at how the Bible talks about this. Because the truth is, we need Scripture to correct our perspective about the end times. We need Scripture to form how we look, not only at the present, but also at the future. The Scriptures never tell the church to be afraid of the end times. The Scriptures never give us conflicting views about the end times and tell us to debate about these things. Scripture never invites us to play the guessing game about dates of Jesus' return. And it never, ever diminishes the importance of eschatology for the Christian life. Now, here's just a small sampling of how the Bible characterizes the end times. It tells us that the end will be full of joy. Jude verse 24 says that in the end, Christ will present us blameless in the presence of his glory with great joy. When Jesus comes, it will be a joyful occasion unlike anything you have ever experienced. Like, imagine the most joyful moment of your life and then multiply that by infinity. It will be a time, not just of a little joy, but of great joy, infinite joy, inexpressible joy. Scripture also teaches that this is something we're supposed to love. It should fuel our affections for the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Does the thought of Christ's return fill your heart with love? Or what about righteousness? 2 Peter 3:13 says that once the Lord returns, what he will do is he will bring with him a new heavens and a new earth, and this will be a place where righteousness dwells. There will be no unrighteousness. There will be no evil. There will be no wickedness. There will be no injustice. There will be no demonic activity. No, the Lord our God will reign, and under his reign, righteousness will prevail and flourish in every square inch of created existence. And Scripture tells us this should give us hope. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says that we await our blessed hope, which is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul wants the church to anticipate the coming of the Lord with great hope, not dread, not arguing, not ambivalence, but hope. And so today, that's my aim with this sermon. I want us to take a few moments to put our finger in this text from 1 Thessalonians 4, and I want it to stir your hope. I want it to stoke your anticipation. I want it to stimulate within you a very real, palpable sense of expectancy for the Lord's return. That's going to bring us to our big idea for today. Here's what I want you to walk away with, church. I want you to take heart and never lose hope, because you know, believe, and confess this one truth, that the Lord Jesus is coming back soon. He is returning soon. Here's the thing about eschatology. It works a lot like a compass for the Christian life. It orients us toward our final destination. It keeps us moving in the right direction as we make our pilgrimage through this broken world. And so for that purpose, I'm going to give you three reasons to hope in the return of Christ. Each of these reasons are found in what Paul says in this text. So let's walk through it together and notice just a few things. First, notice the occasion for what Paul is saying here. Verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. So right away, we can see that there is some sort of knowledge gap that Paul is addressing. There's some kind of theological deficit amongst the believers in Thessalonica, and it has to do with those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. It's apparent that the Thessalonians have some theological questions about death. When Paul planted this church in the city of Thessalonica, one of the things he wanted to do was he wanted to fill that church with eschatological hope. He taught them all about the second coming of Jesus. He fueled within them an excitement and an urgency about the return of the Lord. And so this church was full of people who were thrilled at the prospect that they might get to see Jesus return. They might get to see him when he comes back. They might live to see that day. But then something started to happen. As they were waiting for that, members of this church started to die. They had to bury fellow church members. Maybe it was some sort of accident. Maybe it was an illness. Some scholars think that since the Thessalonians were a persecuted church, maybe this is a reference to martyrdom. We don't know exactly what the cause of death was. Paul never says. But what's obvious here is there were Christians in Thessalonica who had passed away, and this had left the church grief-stricken. It had left them brokenhearted. Not only that, it had also left them confused. It had left them wondering, what do we make of this? Like, what on earth do we do with this? We haven't been taught about this. Yes, Paul had taught them that Jesus was going to return, but they were having trouble figuring out how that related to those who had died in their midst. Specifically, these Christians were asking, did those who've died miss out on the second coming? They're no longer with us. Does that mean they will be left out when Jesus returns? And so Paul is writing, yes, to provide them with answers, but more importantly, Paul is writing in order to furnish them with hope. Look at what he says in verse 13, he tells them, I don't want you to be uninformed about this stuff because I don't want you to grieve like those who don't have hope. And just notice where Paul locates that hope in the next verse, verse 14. He locates it in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He reminds them, you guys believe the gospel. You confess that Jesus died and rose again. So Paul tells them, your belief, your confession of that good news is actually the key to the answer you are looking for, because the death and resurrection of Jesus is actually the same paradigm for those who died believing the gospel. Paul explains this in verse 14. He basically says, Jesus died and rose, and through Jesus, the same thing will happen for the people of Jesus. I think what Paul is doing there is he is highlighting their union with Christ. And he's doing it to show that whether you are living or dead, if you are in Christ, you will not miss out on what's going to happen. So that's your first reason to hope, Christian. It's that you are united with Jesus, not only in your life, you are also united with Jesus in your which is an idea that Paul was actually obsessed with. I mean, union with Christ is what defined the life of Paul. It's what defined the ministry of Paul. It is what is woven throughout all of his letters. It's even something that Paul learned the day that he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. You remember that story? Acts chapter 9, Paul's on his way to persecute Christians in the city of Damascus. Luke tells us he was breathing murderous threats against the church. But in verse 5, we're told that suddenly, without warning, the risen Christ appeared to Paul. He knocked him down flat on his face in the dirt, and he asked a question. Why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my followers? Not why are you persecuting my friends? No, why are you persecuting me? You know what that question shows us? It shows us that the union between Jesus and his people is so strong, so profound, that to hate the church is to hate the Lord Jesus himself. And that's because the life that Jesus has is now our life, and the life we have is now his life. Through faith, we give him our everything, everything we have, and by grace, he gives us everything he has, which includes the reality of future glory. So our union with Christ is the source and grounding of eschatological hope, because we know the grave did not get the last word over Jesus, and so it will not get the last word over us. It will not get the last word over those who have fallen asleep, who have died believing in Jesus Christ. And this is so important, friends. This is so important to talk about because it touches all of us at a deeply personal level. For one thing, most of us, if not all of us, have known believers who have died. And we feel their absence, don't we? Just like the Thessalonian church, we grieve. We're brokenhearted because we miss their encouragement. We miss their loving, kind-hearted presence. While they were with us, our hearts were knit together with them, but death in its cruelty tore them away from us. And yet, even as we grieve that, we grieve differently. Paul reminds us we are called to grieve with hope, knowing that they were united with Christ. Their union with Jesus did not end when they died. The same goes for us. It's also the case for you and I who are still living. Paul says in Romans 14, and this is so comforting, he says, whether we live or die, we are the Lord. We know that unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, we're going to die. Our time on this earth is short. It is marked by brevity. It will one day end. But our union with Christ allows us to face death, the prospect of death, with hope. Of course, that doesn't mean that we downplay the tragedy of death. Doesn't mean we minimize it. We don't whistle past the graveyard and act like it's no big deal. No, death is a huge deal. It's a huge deal because it's a horrible thing, and grief is the natural response to death. I heard someone say the other day that to not grieve in the face of death would be to deny love. Grief is the shadow side of love. It is what happens when a beloved person passes away. This is something that we even see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When his friend Lazarus died, what did Jesus do? He wept. Right? He mourned. He grieved. So here in this text, Paul never says, come on, get over it. Stop grieving. You'll be fine. In the words of Ron Swanson, keep your tears and your eyes where they belong. Paul never does that. He gives them permission to grieve because he sees death for what it is. He says elsewhere, death is an enemy that must be destroyed. Death is something we inherit from Adam. Death is the wages of our sinning. So Paul doesn't trivialize it. Instead, he makes room, he makes space for people to grieve, but to grieve without despair. To grieve, not hopeless grieving, but genuine grief. As Christians, we do not despair when we are confronted with death. Instead, we are called to grieve with hope because we know what's coming. We grieve with hope because we know the dead will not miss out on what the Lord has in store for his people. Let's look at what that is. What does Jesus have in store for the church? He says in verse 15, Paul says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. So that's Paul's source. You notice that? This isn't something that Paul's just coming up with to make people feel better. No, this is something that the church has received from the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus promised that we who are alive, we who are left until his coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, if you grew up like I did, some of what I just read will not be unfamiliar to you, especially the part about being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Verse 17 is often used as a proof text for the idea of a secret rapture of the church. You remember I talked about that at the beginning? I mentioned a pre-tribulational rapture, which is the idea that all Christians are going to suddenly and without warning one day disappear from the earth, which will usher in a seven-year tribulation after which there will be a 1,000-year reign before the end comes. That's sort of a popular level eschatology that is often hatched out of verse 17. But I actually don't think that's what this verse is telling us. I don't think it's talking about a secret rapture. In a second, I'm going to tell you why, but first I want to just say that disagreement about the rapture is not a test of orthodoxy. What I mean is that there are faithful Christians who will disagree with what I'm about to say, so I don't want to be perceived as denigrating them. I don't want to be perceived as calling into question their faithfulness to the scriptures. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to give you what I think is the best possible interpretation of this passage. And I want to do that as a means of encouraging you to hope in the second coming of Christ Jesus. So I'll tell you why I don't think this is about the rapture, and then I'll tell you what I think it's about. Let me give two observations. Observation number one is that Paul seems to be describing a sequence of public events. A sequence of public events. At the end of the sequence, you see that believers will be caught up to meet the Lord. So that will not happen without warning. It will not be a secret. It will not be sudden or unexpected like I thought it was when I was a kid. Look at the signs that Paul mentions. He says in verse 16 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Every eye will see the coming of our victorious King Jesus. There will also be a public announcement. Paul mentions a cry of command with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And then Paul tells us the dead in Christ will rise first. So here he's addressing a concern that the Thessalonians have. Will the dead miss out on what's going to happen? No. Jesus will make sure that they rise first. So this can't be describing a secret rapture, because we know there will be signs that occur before we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We will see Jesus. We will hear Jesus. And if that's not a warning sign of what's getting ready to happen, I don't know what is. So that's the first observation. Observation number two is Paul seems to be talking about the church being made visible. He seems to be talking about the church being made visible. I don't think a Christian vanishing act is what Paul has in mind. No, I think he's imagining something else. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, there were times when a king or a dignitary would visit a town. And when a visit like this would take place, what would happen is the people of that area would come out of the town and they would welcome the person who was visiting before they would reach the town. They would meet the king or the dignitary on the road leading into their town, and then the people would escort that king or that dignitary into the town with sort of a parade-like event. They would celebrate the arrival of the king. They would hail the arrival of the king. And many interpreters of Scripture believe that Paul is taking that image, that political image, which the Thessalonians would have been familiar with, and he's using it to describe what will happen at the coming of the Lord. He's not saying that the church will disappear from the earth. I actually think he's saying the opposite. Paul is telling us that the church will appear with Jesus at his coming. The Lord will descend to us from heaven, and we will ascend, being caught up in the air to meet him. And so Paul is telling us this hope is not just for the dead. It is also for we who are alive when Christ returns. All the saints, both living and dead, will appear with Jesus in glory. And we will all accompany him as he comes down to establish his kingdom on the earth. And so that's going to be our second reason to hope. It's that you will appear with Jesus in glory. You will appear with Jesus in glory. If you are believing the gospel today, if you are trusting in Jesus, that is the final destination of your union with Christ. You will be glorified with him. That's the very thing that Paul mentions in the book of Colossians. That when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. He says that after he tells the church, Christ in you is the hope of glory. So there should be no confusion about what Paul is saying. He's telling us that on the final day, we will share in the glory of our victorious reigning king. We will partake of his royal majesty. We will experience what Jesus talks about in Revelation 3:21 when he says that the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father. You guys, we will be glorified in, with, and through King Jesus. Listen to how one theologian explains our final state of glorification. He says that the eternal and blessed life that will come to us on the last day will be accompanied by rest and unspeakable glory. This is the goal of the union with Christ that we have by faith. faith, this theologian tells us that we will receive glorified bodies, healed of all evils, no longer afflicted by sin, ignorance, errors, illness, sadness, worry, fear, anguish, or enemies. He says that in glory we will be delivered from all pain and suffering. But that only scratches the surface. The theologian goes on to tell us that we will enjoy fully and completely the Lord our God, who is the fountain and inexhaustible treasure of all good things. The Lord will pour out on us all his goodness, his infinite joy, with which he will satisfy all our thoughts and desires. We will see him and contemplate him face to face without any clouds to obscure him. We will learn about God's wisdom with regard to the creation and redemption of his elect by means of Jesus Christ and the reasons for his all-powerful and wondrous works. The eternal Father will disclose his burning and unspeakable love for us, which he demonstrated by sending his Son into the world. And we, his children, will be moved by his gracious work, filled with wonder, contentment, and delight. And we will rejoice with continuous joy in the presence of the Lord, magnifying his glory, singing of his goodness along with the holy angels and the entire church triumphant. This entire company together with one heart and voice will recall the goodness and infinite blessings God has shown us, celebrating the praises of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But church, all that Jesus has by means of his finished work, we will have. All that he is in his glory, we will become. That's what we look forward to. That's what we hope in. As we just saw in the quote I read, it's not only about what we receive, it's ultimately about who we get to be with. That's the third and final reason to hope. It's that we will enjoy the presence of Jesus for eternity. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 17. He says, we will always, always be with the Lord. That's the substance of our hope. That is the burning heart of our anticipation. That is the all-consuming goal of our eschatology. Whatever we disagree about in the church, I think we can all agree on this, that we will get to be with Jesus in the end. We will get to see him and contemplate him face to face. Today in this gathering, we really do enjoy his presence in a real way, but we enjoy it in part. On that final day, we will enjoy it in full. Christian, take heart and never lose hope. Your Jesus coming back soon.